And what we have here in these verses this week, particularly verses 3 to 8, because we looked at verses 1 and 2 last week, what we have in verses 3 to 8 is the concrete example of what Paul was teaching us in verses 1 and 2. So in case you weren't here, how did we get to Romans chapter 12? In case you weren't here last week, a very quick recap. The word therefore in verse 1 summarizes the argument so far. Romans is a defense of the gospel, the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 16 tells us the gospel is that people might be saved. Saved from what, we might ask? Well, we're told that mankind has fallen short of the glory of God and his judgment must follow. It doesn't matter if we sinned knowing the law of God, which has clearly been displayed, or not knowing it. However, those particularly who knew the law, the Jews of Paul's day, should know that they have fallen short. But despite our falling short, God remains righteous, even if we have not. And so into our unrighteousness he sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of chapter 3 of the book of Romans, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Chapter 4 goes on to show that actually Abraham was justified by faith too. So this is not some new way, but this has always been God's way. Chapter 5, Paul says this faith and this justification mean we are at peace with God. Isn't that a wonderful truth? We are at peace with God, and that although in Adam all men will die, in Christ all men can live again, as he did and as he does today. That then takes us to chapter 6, dead to sin and alive to God. What does that mean? It means that I am now a slave to righteousness. What a wonderful thing, but not a bad slavery. I'm bound so that I cannot escape, yes, but to a perfect master with a perfect plan who will one day take me to his perfect home so that I may serve him and be with him there in glory forever. Chapter 7, so I'm free from the old law, am I? Oh yes, but not free to sin. Chapter 8, free to live in and by the Spirit of God as an heir with Christ, looking to the future glory and knowing God's everlasting love. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul urges us then, in chapter 12, to choose to follow God's holy and true word, to be that conqueror. He says there's no other way. The word of God, he says, urges us to obedience. But what sort of obedience? A sacrifice, we are told, and such a sacrifice, not like the old sacrifices, dead and quickly forgotten, to be honest. Three terms define this sacrifice. We are to be a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, and a pleasing sacrifice. And this sacrifice happens when we stop allowing the world to conform us to itself and its own ways. And we start letting God transform us from the inside out. And Paul now gives us this concrete example. He says, now look, I'm going to make it plain. I'm going to spell it out for you. How can you be a living sacrifice? What does it look like? What's involved? We know that these two parts are linked, because in verse 3, the word "I say," for by grace given me, I say, is a deliberate parallel to the word "I urge." The way the Greek is put together, Paul is saying one thing and then he's saying, now let me emphasize it like this. Paul couches this in terms of grace. For by the grace given me. This isn't Paul's words and it's not the works of Paul. It's the work of grace in the life of Paul. He wants us to exhibit the works of grace in our lives. He doesn't want us to do works. It's not that we are more than conquerors. It's through him, through Christ, who loved us, we can be more than conquerors. Paul has been given faith in order to connect with us, to urge us. He has been given, by God's grace, faith to teach us and to write scripture. I wonder what faith you have been given. What gift has come to you and what faith to use it? What by God's grace is he calling you to do? What faithful works mark out your living, holy and pleasing sacrifice? I find this passage very helpful when I think about faith. Because often when we talk about faith, faith is some fuzzy thing, isn't it? A not sure thing, a cloud, a feeling. But here, Paul says, faith is specific. And we should judge ourselves in accordance with the measure of the faith God has given. We should use our gifts in proportion to the faith we've been given. Faith is linked to our gifts. Faith is a positive, constructive thing. More like the energy stored up in a battery ready to be used than some fuzzy force waiting to be tapped or some feeling. But that's the specific question. That's the general. What's the specific question? The specific question is, what faithful works mark out your life and mine? That's really what Paul's doing. This is quite pointed, really. As I say, he makes a very concrete example. There's no escaping or hiding from what he is saying. Many people will say, oh, you need to go on a course, spend 8 weeks to study this course, this booklet, and you'll find out what gifts you have. Others leap up from bed without any more excuse than too much cheese the night before and say, I had a dream and God is calling me to this. Well, how do we really know what God is calling us to? How do we really know what faith we've been given? What gift should be working out in our lives? By grace, we see here, one of the marks of the believer, one of the gifts of grace when we are sacrificed to serve, is we will be able to know. We will be able to make a sober judgment. For by grace given me, I say, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather with sober judgment, think of yourselves in accordance with the measure of faith you have been given. In other words, it's not fuzzy maybes and bad dreams, but it is, in short, a humble assessment of who I am in Christ, of who he wants me to be, of who he is making me to be. Now, humility has two opponents. We have false humility, that leads to being a doormat. You know, I'm much lower than I really am. And pride. Paul very clearly puts pride here in this verse. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Pride is the obvious failing that a self-orientated society tempts us to. It's the one listed here in the text. But there is another one that comes up these days quite frequently, and particularly amongst young people and others as well. It's the opposite end of the spectrum, and it's often those who've been forced there by our society, the result of those who've believed that they should be great, but then society cruelly has said, no way. I want you to think, I don't really encourage people to watch our reality TV shows, but we see these two on our reality TV shows. If you've been watching X Factor, there are two great types of people on board, aren't there? They're the I'm great, aren't I, types, and there are those who think themselves a lot worse than they really are. And part of the happening of the show is people learning what ability they really have. You know, my mate said I should come on, and all very nervous and very shy and retiring, but you know, when they actually sing, you hear an amazing voice. And then the ones that you can't get off the stage because they're just going to stay there, and I'm brilliant, you four may not know what you're talking, indeed I don't think you know what you're talking about. The fact is, they're record producers and people in the business. I'm better than you say I am. You know, we get those two ends of the spectrum shown to us there, don't we? Tragically, sometimes the young people on the show particularly, I think, are left in that state of being forced at the bottom into that feeling that they're worse than they really are by the whole process. The Daily Mail, indeed, in a recent article, has accused the X factor of this and called it child abuse. That's a headline-grabbing statement if ever there was one. Quoting Gary Barlow, one of the judges, saying 16 is too young to be in a competition with this kind of pressure. The report goes on. Meanwhile, another 16-year-old contestant who was also given the boot after singing her heart out was last seen in floods of tears clinging to her teddy bear. The article is more broad, really, ranging an attack on all reality TV and the harm it can do, and reminding us of youngsters who were brought into the limelight and given fame and then dropped and so quickly headed into the realms of feeling that they were utterly worthless and useless at anything. Tragically remembering one or two who, at least in part, have said this is the reason why they took their own lives. Pride and an inferiority complex like that will destroy the Christian life, because it's not going to give you a sober assessment of the gifts God has given and the faith to use them. By grace, then, Paul instructs us how to find our way between these two extremes and to know what God wants us to do, to know how we are to be transformed, to know how we are to be the living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to God. Simply put, it is to know how much faith God has given you, to know which gifts he has given you, and to put them into practice. But that's easy said, isn't it? And it's not so easy to do at times. How do we make this sober judgment? I really want to home in on that this evening. It's the critical part of the process. It's the bit we can be involved in. Faith comes by grace, and our works that we do will be the result of that faith. But there's one bit that sits in the middle. You have to join in with God's work. You have to make that sober judgment. You have to get on board, use whatever phrase you like. Pride and inferiority will distract us from it. And I want us to think a moment on those. Sometimes we say that they are feelings, but they're not. They're judgments. We see it more clearly in pride, don't we? Someone who is full of themselves will say, I am better. I deserve better. I could do better. That's that one on the stage who won't get off. And those phrases we recognize as pride, and that person has made a judgment about themselves and said, I'm better than you say I am. Oh, how we must watch out for this. I speak of what I know in this. When I was 18, I was a terrible male chauvinist pig, I think, the product of an all-boys school. And being told that I was better. You know, we were told day after day, you're the cut above, you're the cream of the crop. And I came out, and I didn't carry on in academia, where perhaps I might have been somewhere there. I headed in another direction, but I still said I was the cream of the crop, and I wasn't. I had a bumpy ride down pretty quick, thanks to the people who helped me, and helped me to see what I really am. But, you know, it's easy to spot that because we often say, I could do better. But with inferiority, it's a judgment as well. And I'm not so sure that we understand that, because the words we use, the language we use are, I feel small. I feel useless. That's the way we speak of that. So we need to realize that it is a judgment that has happened before that feeling comes upon us. We can't sit there and change our feelings, that's impossible. But we need to learn that there's a judgment that's gone before that feeling inferior. Now we can do something about that. We can test that judgment and we can see if it's right by God's grace and with his help. So as we seek to serve God by his grace, we need to make a sober judgment. Not one that says I'm less than God has made me, and not one that says I'm more than God has made me. But I must understand what God has made me. And for some of us, that can be quite challenging. I remember hearing a preacher speak recently on the dangers of envy, and said to people, you know, some of you are piccolos, speaking as if to an orchestra. He said, some of you are piccolos. And I know that when the orchestra is playing at full bore, you can hardly hear the piccolo. But God has made you a piccolo. And your job is to be a piccolo and to play those little notes as best as you can. And when you're looking over there at that whopping great big tuba, and all everybody else can hear is that whopping great big tuba belting out the bass, he said, don't want to be a tuba. Don't sit there and mope or give in or anything else. God has made you a piccolo. You don't need to be a tuba. And indeed, when the orchestra goes from Rome to Venice and you've got to get on the bus, you want to thank God that you're a piccolo and not a tuba. Because, of course, the other guy's going to be lugging it around. But we must remember that God has made us what he wants us to be. And we must find out what he wants us to be with this sober judgment. Not too little and not too much. We must judge right. In the case of the X Factor and these competitions, some people are grateful to the judges, aren't they, for helping them understand who they are and what talent they have, or in some cases, what talent they haven't. It's not very common, but it does happen. Well, the New Testament is full of God's people helping each other to make this judgment. We don't do this all on our own. The church setting aside people in prayer. The Spirit speaks to one another and their heart is to go on mission, and God says, set aside for me Barnabas and Saul. Elders appointing elders. Think of the number of times Paul appoints in the church people to lead. The church helps. We should help one another in this. But first and foremost, we read here, each of us must be seeking to make that judgment. Paul makes it very clear. It is for us individually to do with the help of others. I say to every one of you, and it is personal at this point. So, let us also note as we think about this sober judgment, verse 4. We do not assess the faith God has given us in order to shine for ourselves. For in Christ we are many. We who are many form one body, and each member belongs to the others. The whole point of this sacrificial living, the whole point of this sober judgment, so as we know where we fit in, is to glorify God and serve the others around us. Each of the examples Paul lists at the bottom, actually, are directed away from the self and towards others. So the question, although we must ask it of ourselves, and although we must judge ourselves as best we can, with God's grace we must judge ourselves right, soberly. The question is not what service would I like to do, but where in the church has God given me gifts to serve? Where amongst his people would he have me go? So we make this sober judgment. We must ask ourselves, do I really have no faith? Has God really given me no gifts at all? What can I do in church? I don't feel called to anything. I'll be honest with you, I hear that as a pastor. Then, of course, you occasionally get to hear the other end. God is calling me to book Wembley for a week. I'm going on a preaching tour. I can guarantee for you the first one is not true, and the second one is highly unlikely to be true. It might be, I suppose. The first one is not true. There is never, ever a case when God has given you no ability, no gift, and no faith, and nothing to do amongst his people. Never. So then how is this judgment made? We must make a sober judgment. I think Paul helps us in this too. He challenges the people in Rome. He says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. And then he lists a number of gifts. Well, I think this is the ways and means of finding out, making the sober judgment. Look at Scripture. What gifts does God give to his people? Perhaps you may wish to measure your church against the list of gifts that God gives to the church. Where are the holes in the church? Is God giving me the gift to fill one of these? There are gifts given to all believers. Which one of these? Has God, by grace, given you faith to serve, or to teach, to encourage, or contribute, or one of these others here or elsewhere? Do you have the gift of seeing other people's needs and meeting them? You know, you can discover that gift at the dining room table. Okay? Because you see before somebody else does that they need their glass refilling, or the salt and pepper, or the potatoes, or whatever it may be. You can discover the gift there, seeing other people's needs. Have you been given the gift of explaining the Bible in a winsome way, of being a good communicator? We may debate whether God has given me that gift or not, but I hope he has, and I hope he'll improve it in me every time I stand up to speak to you. But you can find that gift in many places. You can find it amongst your family as you have children, and you can communicate with them, or as a teacher. What about the ability to give an encouraging word, put an arm around someone's shoulder? Or the gift of contributing, to give and to give generously? There are other lists in Scripture, as I've said. We should weigh ourselves against God's word as we seek to make the sober judgment. Now, this sober judgment, if honestly done and set against God's word, will defeat the problems. If I am heading in the direction of pride, I've admitted to you that that is my history, will you pray that it is never my future? But if we're heading in that direction, my pride will have resulted from me thinking I have gifts that I do not have. And if I can make a sober judgment, I've no place for pride. My pride is undermined. And I will lose it. My inferiority will come when I don't recognize that God has given me gifts that he has given to me. And hopefully, by his grace and with the help of others perhaps, one who has come to a sober judgment that God has given them a gift will also see that they're not inferior. And the measure of faith to exert these gifts as well in the same way. These gifts listed here are not for everyone. Not each of us, we read, is to prophesy, serve, teach, encourage, or contribute, lead, or show mercy. Indeed, there may be times and seasons when there is no one you as a server can serve. There may be times and seasons, although you are a giver, that you do not have anything to give, or there is no need for you to give to. We must measure the faith as well and look at those side of things in the same way against Scripture. What does Scripture say we should give to? How does Scripture say we should encourage? Well, you can look for encouragement at the life of Barnabas, and he will give you many examples. His nickname, Barnabas, is son of encouragement. So we measure both the gift and the faith to use it against Scripture. We faithfully, there are some things though that we must all do together. There are some things that every believer is called to, and we need to make a sober judgment of those too. To the measure of the faith that God has given us, we are to be a people of the Word, the Bible. We're to be a people of prayer. We're to be a people who faithfully meet together as a church and pull together and work together. We're to be a group of people who faithfully, by God's grace, celebrate baptism and communion. We are, as we read in Matthew 28, as we are going to make disciples. Each and every one of us is called to evangelize those we meet along the way of life. So we must make an assessment of the faith given to us for these. For those gifts are given to all. We're given the gift of prayer. We can turn to God. We should. Well, now if our assessment in these things leads us to understand that we have pride or an inferiority, we must repent and change. Again, this comes by the grace of God and with his help. But if he has called you to sober judgment, and if he's shown you that you have gifts that you have not yet used, then say sorry and let's grow. God does not bring us to this sober judgment without wanting us to move on and grow and change. Indeed, there can be no disagreeing with God when we come by his grace to the sober judgment. There can be no saying, or there should be no saying in the life of the believer, I will not use the gift that you have given me, God. I should not be inferior in this. Lord, make me better, and I will practice. That's the prayer we should pray. I should not be thinking I can preach at Wembley. That's for certain sure in my case. So Lord, take away my pride. Here then for us is the concrete example of being the living, holy, pleasing sacrifice to God. Being the one who is transformed, not conformed. By grace, he gives us faith that is intended for good works. Join with him. Make a sober judgment of what he has given you to do and get to it. Set to it. Is it serving? Serve. Is it teaching? Teach. Is it encouraging? Encourage. Is it contributing? Give generously. Is it leadership? Govern diligently. Is it mercy? Do so cheerfully. Is it one of the many others? Do it for the glory of God as we do all of these. Let's pray that we can do these things. Father God, we thank you again for your word and its challenge to us this evening. We acknowledge it is indeed a challenge. It is difficult to do what you call us to do. We're sinners. The temptation to believe that we are better than we are, to believe that we are worse than you have made us, is strong, and at times it is debilitating. Father, take it away. Lead us not into this temptation. Father, if we're there, deliver us, we pray, from these problems. Draw us to make a sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that you have given. Father, help us to understand the gifts that we have to exert ourselves at. Will you help us to understand the faith you have given us, our Father, that we may use those gifts in greater or lesser measure according to, as it says in your word, to the proportion of our faith. Father, will you help us, please, to serve you and to love you in such a way that we form this one body, each member belonging to the others, so that together, each of us using our gifts, we give you the glory. Father, perhaps you will raise up from amongst us those we need. Help us to see. Help the individual to make a sober judgment, and help us as your people gathered together to do so too. Pray, our Father, for anyone lost in pride. Bring them down gently. Pray, our Father, for one who thinks they have nothing to give. Will you lift them up in such a way that they're not so elated that they lose their head, but that they grow from a little acorn, a mighty oak. Oh, we pray, our Father, raise up some mighty oaks amongst us. We ask, our Father, your blessing on us, your people, that by your grace we will not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but rather with sober judgment, we will think of ourselves in accordance with the measure of faith you have given us, and we'll give you the glory. Amen.